Well, let's take our Bibles and let's go to Romans chapter 7. Romans chapter 8. Got to see God do some really great things in Washington, not the least of which was just opportunities to share Christ. As Luke was buzzing through his many verses on the airplane, the guy next to us is kind of, you know, it was neat. And we got to talk about the Lord and talk about the things of God. And we were at a bank getting some money, which you need that in Washington. And the banker asked what we were doing there, and we said Bible B, and he goes, well, tell me, and he listed a bunch of references, and Luke was to rattle those off. I mean, this guy was a Christian guy, too. We met a lot of Christians in Washington. It was very exciting. I don't know if they live in all the houses in Washington. There's some we'd really want them to be living in, and God knows. God knows those who are His. But it's exciting what God is doing. It's exciting to have been a part of another culture and to see what God is doing in that culture. Let's read God's Word and see what He has to say to us about our times, our days, because this is for today, not just 2,000 years ago. Romans chapter 8, I'm going to read just verses 1 through 4 this morning. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and of death. For what the law could not do, weak as to the flesh, God did, sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and as an offering for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh, so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Let's pray. Father, what You've said is true. Every one of Your righteous ordinances is everlasting. We need Your help, though. We read this Word, we say, God, well and fine, but Lord Jesus, we're strugglers. Our day-to-day experience sometimes goes against what You've said about reality. So, Lord, change our perception. Change our hearts. Speak to us so that we are hearing from You, God. A fresh voice from God. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. I find it interesting how our perceptions of reality are shaped by our experiences, our background, our past, what we walk into. And we got a fresh taste of that in Washington. When we got to Washington, of course, a lot of you know we stayed at the J.W. Marriott, two blocks from the White House. Real swanky. It was just not a place where Rathkes go. But because that's where the bee was, that's where we had to be. So it was great. It was bellhops, guys with white coats, lots of yes, sir. And just, it was amazing how they bent over backwards. Everybody was accommodating. You felt like you were the king. It was just amazing. And it was just a good environment. Felt safe. Everything about it was wonderful. Well, then after a few days when the Bible bee ended, we decided to go to our kind of hotel, a little more affordable. So we checked out of the Marriott, and we checked into a place a little more reasonably priced. Instead of being a couple blocks just east of the White House, now we're a few blocks southeast of the White House. Now, if you know Washington, that means something to you. If you don't know Washington, you go, a few blocks southeast of the White House sounds pretty good. Nah, not if you know Washington. The hotel was our kind of hotel. It really was. Everything about it, once you went inside, it was just exactly what we'd have done. It was Comfort Inn, you know, Super 8, that kind of a thing. Looked very much like. In fact, it was probably a little better because they had fancier soap and stuff like that. But, you know, generally speaking, it was a nice, no coffee pot. I never did figure that out. But it was a nice hotel. And so we were in there, a few minutes of adjusting to the fact that it wasn't the Ritz, you know, it wasn't the swanky Marriott. But it was, okay, well, it just didn't seem the same. We had to kind of lower the standard a little bit. Didn't look that great at all by comparison of where we had just been. But we were okay with that after a few minutes. So we decided it was time to go for supper. Well, there's the restaurant in the lobby. Very expensive. Not our kind of thing. We were done with expensive McDonald's right across the street. That'll work. So we cross the street. And there's somebody in front of us who's frightening, let's just say. Different. Noisy. We walk into McDonald's, and curiously, the playground had not just a fence around it, but kind of a gated, barred-looking thing. I was looking for barbed wire. It was really a different McDonald's. walked in and the upholstery is all dug out and there's these weird looking kind of another language type of letters carved here. And it wasn't quite where we're used to being. Let's just put it that way. The people were fringy. No, they were dangerous, really, in many ways. Street people in there and noisy people. The customers were scary. The employees were tense, kind of terse. I don't mean to sound like a whiner, but the food was cold, kind of old. We didn't say anything. We just got out of there quickly, went back to our room quickly, locked the door. Outside, I laid in bed and I could not sleep. I'm thinking, what have I done to my family? I'm laying there and I hear every car drive by, and there's lots of them because we're right near the six-lane highway 395, I think it was. It was busy. I hear people yelling in the street and it's noisy. My family's sleeping peacefully, clueless to the danger that I figured we were all in. And I'm laying there sleeplessly wondering how I'm going to get us out of this mess. Well, the next morning, the sun came up. The neighborhood didn't seem quite so scary. In fact, we stayed there throughout the rest of the week and didn't have a worry. The hotel actually had a shuttle that took us right to the Capitol and all the things we wanted to do. But what was it that changed? Did the hotel change after the sun came up? No. I changed. My perception changed. I got over my prejudices about the neighborhood, and I realized everything really was going to be okay. The hotel was a nice place. It was friendly. The folks were all African American in background and very much exactly like me. But on the surface at night, with all the scary things at McDonald's, it just all added up that we're in a real dangerous place. What a redneck I can be. But by God's grace, I got over my prejudices and realized I was with some good people. In fact, there was a church conference going on there, a black church conference. How could you be any more safe than that? Now, I opened with that story to remind us that our perceptions of the way things are can greatly interfere with our understanding of the way things really are. Our perceptions versus reality. Now, I bring that up because I want us to review about the way things really are in Romans. Again, our perceptions versus realities. Beginning in Romans 1, and this is just kind of a flyover review. Beginning in Romans 1, we learned that God's plan for His people is that we trust Him in all things. That's the gospel. The righteous shall live by faith. That's the essence of God's gospel. Our inherited sin problem, it's bent our hearts away from trusting God. We've seen that in Romans chapters 1, 2, and 3. We can't resolve our problem no matter what we do, Romans 4. So God did something to resolve our problem for us, Romans 5. Christ freed us from sin, but He did not free us to sin. Big difference. That's Romans 6. Freed us from sin, but not to sin. And yet we saw in Romans 7 that we still sin at times. We spent a lot of time in that one. We come to Romans 8 and the banner's waving. It says, I know you sin all the time, but there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ. So we stop there and we go, help me understand this. Sin is a struggle for everybody. Everybody faces temptations, and those temptations can be really attractive. We saw in Romans 7, sometimes the pull to follow sin's lead can be so overwhelming that we just give in and we fall in step with sin's lead. And that can be very paralyzing. It can be very paralyzing to the sincere follower of Christ. As, oh, I failed. I forget it. You know, think about an Olympic athlete. If an Olympic athlete has a bad day, especially once the Olympics have begun, he or she is not going to win the medal. If or when a Christian sins, what's it cost us? I should say when we sin, what's it cost us? In Romans chapter 8, this text resolves for us a couple questions related to that. First of all, what happens when Christians sin? What happens? Second question, what does it mean when life turns against us? That's resolved later in the chapter. We'll get to that in the weeks to come. What happens when life turns against us? In other words, where's God when we fail? And where is God when life fails us? Does He dump us? Does He turn the devil loose on us? No, here's the life-changing truth of Romans chapter 8. For those who are in Christ, God is with us. For those who are in Christ, God is with us. And my goal this morning in our study of Romans 8 is to unpack that, to encourage us to keep walking with God when we fail, when we sin. And along with that, God's Word encourages us to keep walking with Him when life fails us, when life goes south, things turn bad. And many of us can say, boy, things have gone south lately. We know that in our little church. For those who are in Christ, because God is with us, and because God stays with us, we can take heart as we face this ongoing battle against sin and against life's pains. See, for those who are in Christ, God has condemned... we can take heart because God does not condemn His children. God does not condemn us. That's a heart builder. Now, Satan, he accuses, he condemns. We condemn ourselves, perhaps, beat ourselves up. But for those who are in Christ, God has condemned sin. Not His children. God has condemned sin. Not His children. Think about Washington, D.C. Here's another D.C. illustration. One of the most fascinating things we saw in D.C. was the original Declaration of Independence and the original Constitution, the original Bill of Rights. That was just really thrilling to stand there and just look right at them through the glass, of course. The reason those documents are on display is so that we'll remember why America was founded and what we're all about. Now, sadly, the Declaration of Independence has become so faded that it's almost impossible to read. Now, I suppose that with the right kind of lighting, and it was dim lighting in there, so it wouldn't hurt the document, but with the right kind of lighting and maybe some other tools, a person could make out each of the precious words in that document. Fortunately, you can buy a perfect copy of it just about anywhere, D.C. and a lot of other places, probably Walmart. But like those faded words on our liberating Declaration of Independence, we come to Romans 8, verse 1. Liberating words. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Those are clear words. You read them. Got it. Makes sense. But the application of those words to our lives, that gets kind of blurry at times. It gets blurry because of our limited, sometimes fuzzy perspective on things. The question we're left with is, does this passage say that we're free to do whatever we choose? Or is it saying that when we choose to sin, we're free from condemnation? See the difference? Are we free to sin, or are we free from condemnation when we do sin? Big difference, big difference. Let's think about the way we understand the Declaration of Independence. Does that say that we Americans are free of British rule? Or does it say we're free to do whatever we want to undermine Great Britain? Which does it say? You see, there's a difference. The British people, they're our friends. They've been our friends for a long, long time. If the Declaration of Independence was a statement that freed us to undermine Britain, I don't think we'd be friends today, needless to say. All the Declaration of Independence did was free us from British rule because of the way Britain was ruling us back in those days. Now we come back to Romans 8, verse 1. If this was taken wrongly, we could think it means that, hey, I'm free to sin because God won't do anything about it. There's no condemnation for those of us in Christ. That means I can undermine everything God values, everything God loves by sinning against Him. I'm not under condemnation. I can do what I want. If we saw the Declaration of Independence as a permission slip to undermine England, we would not be in good terms with England. If we see Romans 8, verse 1 as a permission slip to sin against God, we're showing that we're not on good terms with God. That's the thrust of Romans chapter 8. Those who are rightly related to God by faith in Christ, we're not under condemnation because we're rightly related. You can't be rightly related and be under condemnation, right? In order to understand what it means to be under condemnation, I want us to go over to Galatians for a second. Some have said Galatians is kind of like a miniature version of Romans. So Galatians, you go after Romans, you got 1st, 2nd Corinthians, Galatians chapter 3, we'll pick it up in verse 10. God was leading Paul to tell us the effect that the law of Moses has on us and what Christ did about that. We've covered this before in our study in Romans, but we're going to read it again this morning. Galatians 3, beginning with verse 10, the Bible says that as many as are of the works of the law, in other words, those people who are under the law, they're under a curse, for it is written, cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law to perform them. Now, that no one is justified by the law before God is evident, for the righteous man shall live by faith. However, the law is not of faith. On the contrary, he who practices them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, "Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree," in order that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we would receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Point is, when Jesus Christ hung on that cross, he was under condemnation. He was under God's curse, plain and simple. The reason there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ is because, Romans 8 verse 2, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. So does that mean that those of us who know Jesus, we're not going to follow sin's demeaning lead? We're not going to get into it anymore? Is that what that means? Well, to answer that, we need to understand what these two laws are that Paul mentions in verse 2. What they're all about. You got the law of the Spirit of life in Christ, and you got the law of sin and death. Let's try to figure this out. What's this law of sin and death stuff all about? Of course, a couple of weeks ago, some of you remember, I mentioned the law of gravity and Newton's third law of motion. Both laws are in effect at all times. One is never canceled. They're always in effect. When there's a forward motion, the law of motion overrides the law of gravity. That's why jets can stay in the air in spite of gravity's pull on. We talked about that. Been that ground. The law of sin and death was established in the garden. God told Adam that in the day he ate off that tree, he was going to die. That's the law. He just kind of set that principle. This is the way it works. You eat, you die. Adam ate, he died. We all are from his stock, so we all share in his death. That's the law of sin and death. Thousands of years later, the law of Moses came along. It did not cancel the law of sin and death. All the law of Moses did is it gave, in essence, you might say, rules for society. But more importantly, it was God's way of proving to the entire human race, you're not able to live for God. You're not able to do this. In essence, the law of Moses was proof of the law of sin and death. Let's think about that law of motion again. If a jet engine fails at some point, it's going to prove the law of gravity, right? Unless it starts again. The law of Moses was simply proof to the world that the law of sin and death are still in effect. Law of motion, when the engine goes off, gravity kicks in. When the law of Moses came along, it simply proved that the law of sin and death was still in effect. Now we got that other law mentioned here. Got the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. It does what the law of Moses could never do. We've seen this all the way along in Romans. The law of Moses cannot free anybody from the law of sin and death. The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. Now that's some great news. That means that what Adam brought about by sinning has been overridden by what Jesus brought about by obeying. The reason God led Paul to write this letter to the Christians in Rome is because they were struggling to figure out, well, what do we do with all these rules? How do we apply this? The believers who came from a Jewish background, they felt comfortable. Hey, we'll do the law of Moses. That's what we've always done. We'll do the law. We'll do the dietary thing and all that. So no problem. But the Christians who came from a Jewish background, or from a non-Jewish background rather, they were going to be confused. In fact, they were going to be discouraged because of all these rules and all these regulations and lifestyle things. So that was the tension we see in Rome. That's why Paul wrote this letter in the first place, to alleviate that tension. And so God led Paul to drive home the point that the law of the Spirit of life in Christ has set the believer free from the law of sin and death. The law of Moses couldn't do it. Verse 3 says, what the law, meaning the law of Moses, what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and as an offering for sin. He condemned sin in the flesh. See, Christ condemned sin in the flesh. Back in verse 1, we read that there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ. Remember that? Now you look at verse 3, Christ condemned sin in the flesh. There's that word again. God sent his own Son to condemn sin in the flesh. Jesus got condemned. He was condemned. He was cursed as a man who hung on a tree. But we who trust Christ, we're not condemned. Why? Because he was condemned. Because Jesus never sinned, he was not guilty of sinning. He rose from the dead because he is God. Now, in the context of giving us perspective on suffering, God led Peter to write something very similar to what Paul wrote back in Romans. It's over in 1 Peter 3:18. You may want to just jot the reference down. That Christ died for sins once for all, 1 Peter 3:18 says. The just for the unjust. Why did he do that? In order to bring us to God. How does that work? Well, he was put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit. And in the context of describing the way God's people should behave, God led Paul to write these words over at 1 Timothy 3:16. Another one, just jot down the reference, 1 Timothy 3:16. By common confession, great is the mystery of godliness. He who was revealed in the flesh was vindicated in the Spirit. He was seen by angels. He was proclaimed among the nations. He was believed on in the world. He was taken up in glory. In other words, because of what Jesus did, we're on a whole different course in life. As people who've been set free from the law of sin and death, we have a whole new focus in life. Rather than focusing on the law, which would be all the thou shalt and the thou shalt nots, rather than focusing on what we can and cannot do, God gives us a new focus. He gives us a person to focus on, not a bunch of rules to focus on, but a person to focus on. That's God's plan. That's God's way of doing it. I often compare our walk with God to marriage because, well, let's face it, God considers the church to be His bride. That's what the Scripture says. The rules of marriage include having no other romantic relationships. Now, you got somebody who's a rule keeper in his marriage. So he says, I'm going to avoid adultery because that's one of the rules. Is that a good reason for avoiding that kind of thing? It's not the highest reason. Certainly it's a reason. But there's a higher reason to be faithful to your spouse. The higher reason is because you love your spouse. It's because you wouldn't think of hurting your spouse by going to someone else. Temptations may come and go, but you stay faithful because you love your spouse. So we come back to the Jewish people, the early church of Rome. The law of Moses was their focus. Yes, they trusted Jesus Christ as Savior, but they were trying to do all these things that they'd always been taught to do in the law of Moses. It's not that they didn't trust the Savior, it's just that they felt they had to do their part to kind of make salvation secure. Doesn't work that way. Now, we can't quite relate to that because we're not into the law of Moses and all that stuff, but probably most, if not all of us, we understand what it means to fall into sin. I would dare say we all do. If the law of Moses was somehow the way to be free of sin, God would have said so. But instead of freeing us from sin, the law of Moses shows us our sin. So looking to Jesus sets us free from that law of sin and death. And yet, it raises the question. Jesus sets me free. You hear me say that? Question. Why do we still struggle? Why do we still fall into sin at times? What's that all about? About that. Well, let's understand. We know that the law can't set us free. We know that our little list of how to be holy stuff doesn't make us free. It may be good to discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. Scripture says that. But having a list of, if I do these things, I'm holy, it doesn't work that way. That's why Paul wrote Romans in the first place, to make sure that we know that the law cannot set us free. So for a Christian who keeps struggling and falling into sin, it must mean he's not looking in the right way. You know, you really want to walk with God. You really want to do God's will, and yet there's this pattern. I keep going back to you. What is that? What causes that? I'd like to suggest to you as we look at Romans, the highest reason I can think of as I look at the Scripture is we're focusing on the wrong thing when we have that kind of struggle. We're focusing on what we can and cannot do. Or maybe what we can and cannot get away with in some cases. Rather than focusing on the Savior, we got the list of what I can and cannot do. It has to do with our focus. See, the law of Moses, or whatever your little rule book is that you think you need to live by, that is not to be the focus. Christ is to be the focus of the believer. If a person wants to keep the law of Moses as a way of showing love for Christ, that's fine, that's okay. But it's not required. Jesus did not come to give us a lifestyle. He came to give us life. Jesus said, this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you sent. That's John 17:3. That's what life is knowing God. Not keeping the rules, although you will live a certain way when you know God. Jesus condemns sin in the flesh, Romans 8:4. Why did he do that? It's so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. I want you to notice that word requirement. Do you notice it's a singular word? It doesn't say requirements. I thought there were 10 commandments, 10 requirements. No, requirement. Requirement, singular. The requirement to the law of Moses was perfection. God gave them the 10 commandments, and he said, "You shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation," Exodus 19:6. That was God's righteous requirement, that you would be ministers to me, priests, and that you'd live in a perfect way. That was God's requirement. It didn't take long for Israel to see that, man, we just keep failing. We're not keeping our end of the contract. The righteous requirement of living in a perfect, holy way isn't happening. We're not up to it. Only one person perfectly kept God's word, right? Lord Jesus Christ. He's the only one. Nobody else. His perfect life is credited to everybody who trusts him. And when we trust him, the Bible says that God, the Holy Spirit, takes up residence in us. God's agenda is that his people would learn, last part of verse 4, that we learn to walk or live according to the Spirit. And how do you do that? Well, that's the whole point of Romans chapter 8, which is why we're going to be here for a while. We're looking at the fact that God does not condemn his children. God does not condemn us. If we lock that fact into our minds, then we can become unstuck from that pattern that grabs us and seems to hold us back. See, Satan, he's the accuser of the saints. That's what Scripture says. He likes to tempt us, and then he accuses you for being tempted. Favorite ploy. Our answer to temptation when it comes along is very simple. Listen, I'm free to walk with God. God's not condemning me. I'm not going to follow this temptation to sin. I'm going to follow the Son instead. I'm reminded of a man who made a huge, huge, not mistake, sin. He was serving in a ministry overseas, got to the mission center with the key man of the ministry, the key leader. They were all established. The ministry was going forward, and he couldn't take it anymore. He got on the boat, so to speak, and came home. Couldn't take it. He quit. Sometime later, the ministry leader had the opportunity to bring this guy on another trip, and the ministry leader said, "No way, he's a failure. I don't want him." One of his partners said, "No, he should go with us. He should go with us. Let's have some grace." The ministry leader said, "No, I don't want him. Can't count on him." There was almost a condemning tone, perhaps, in his voice. I don't want to judge the man's heart. But I'm talking about the Apostle Paul and John Mark and Barnabas. Mark failed. He got out there in the ministry, and he failed. How did he fail? I don't know. It doesn't say. Maybe he just got scared of the idols. Maybe it was a moral failure. Maybe, who knows what it was? Whatever it was, he failed. But he wasn't done. God wasn't done with him. In fact, at the end of Paul's life, Paul said, "Send Mark to me. He's useful to me." See, you and I fail. We fall. Maybe it's just our little private, or maybe it's public. Do we give up? Do we stay there, forget it? Or do we say, "God, I'm going to walk with you. I can't make any promises that I'll never fail. All I can promise you is what you promised me. I'm going to believe what you said. You said if I confess, you'll forgive, and I can come back. And I'm coming back. I want to walk with you." So that's our hope from Romans 8 thus far. We're going to be digging into a lot in this. But for right now, where you're at, are you held back by your own failure? Well, don't be anymore. Let's get up and walk with God. Let's pray. Father, thank you for calling us, welcoming us back. Thank you for stories like John Mark in Scripture and Simon Peter denying you. Thank you that we have those guys. We can look at contemporary examples, but we don't have the full story with them, but we do with the Bible guys. But thank you, Father, that your plans for your children are to carry us through to the end. You're faithful in your calling. And so as those who trust you, those in this room who are trusting you, if we've turned away, may we not stay away, but come back knowing there's no condemnation. That doesn't mean, can just forget God and everything's okay. It does mean that by your grace I can come back. So God, may your people come back. And for those who don't know you, perhaps there are some in this room, may they turn to you this morning and say, Lord Jesus, this is all new to me. I thought I understood, but I don't. I need you. I need your forgiveness. I ask you to come into my life. Thank you, God, for your mercy that never ceases. Thanks for your word that stands. It's true. In Jesus' name, amen.